February 9th, Thursday, Chapel Service, Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. The guest speaker is Dr. David Hubbard, President of Fuller Theological Seminary.
Thank you. Will you please stand and join me in prayer and remain standing for the hymn that follows. Lord God, may your presence be felt in our midst this day as we come together in worship, in study, in fellowship. Grant this, we pray, in the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Thank you. You may be seated. We've been having a delightful week. The Adams Lectures, the Pastor's Seminar, and the other activities of the week. Esther and Ted Adams, when I came to Wake Forest at the end of 1977, two of the first persons to grace our doorstep were Esther and Ted Adams, who came to be not only friends, but neighbors across the backyard for their remaining years here at Southeastern Seminary. Adams Hall, to your left, named in memory of that great preacher, pastor, author, teacher, statesman, Theodore F. Adams. We've been delighted this week to have Dr. David Hubbard with us. He needs no additional introduction. Let me just simply say that we have been delighted to have Dr. Hubbard on campus this week. He has given us much inspiration and instruction through his lectures, through the discussions, through the cordial way in which he has greeted us and the response we have had sharing our fellowship at Southeastern with him and with his institution. I would call to your attention the special recognition given to the work of the worldwide effort of Baptist. There will be a meeting for those of you who are interested, a luncheon meeting, Baptist World Alliance, at noon today in the cafeteria. We're very pleased to be participating in that emphasis. Following the anthem, Dr. Hubbard will be speaking to us on Ecclesiastes, Doubt and Rejoicing.
Jesus the lowly. What a great counterpoint to introduce the study of a book that warns against the dangers of self-aggrandizement, of the overvaluing of human acquisition and human achievement. A book that stresses transcendence at the cost of immanence. And we hear Jesus the lowly from the choir as we begin that study. Many times I've seen Charles E. Fuller, with a large audience, receive a grandiose introduction, which in his modest, boyish way, he had no capacity to respond to, except to stand at the podium and begin to sing and beckon the congregation to sing with him, "There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one." Do you understand what you're reading? Philip's question applies to all biblical books, but to none more than Ecclesiastes. We often refer to Ecclesiastes hurriedly with keywords and with phrases. We quote them. You remember that President Kennedy was set to quote parts of Ecclesiastes on that last fateful trip to Dallas. Hardly ever are the words of Ecclesiastes quoted in context or in a framework which really captures what he's after, because capturing what he is after is such a doggedly difficult task in biblical exegesis. It's important, I think, for us to spend time with Ecclesiastes. It's so often neglected. I don't think there's any other Old Testament writing that's produced such a flurry of opinions as to how it should be read. My guess is, hermeneutically, there's a larger question mark that hangs over the basic meaning of Ecclesiastes than hangs over any other biblical book. Less consensus among scholars as to what the book is about. And that means that partial success is all we can hope for. But that's the case in most of what we do. The book is in the canon, and we deal with it as one of those 66 inspired books, each part of which we take with great seriousness. Now, if you had to do some swapping and said, would you be willing to trade Genesis for Ecclesiastes? The answer would be no. It would be more important to have Genesis. You certainly wouldn't want to swap Ecclesiastes for Isaiah, Acts, Ephesians, or Romans. But Ecclesiastes is part of the Passa Graphe, which the New Testament witness tells us is Theopneustos, the entire scripture which is God-breathed. And that means that as biblical people, we have a commitment to the whole counsel of God, and that counsel is suspect if we omit from our circle of interest any part of the received and prescribed list of biblical writings. I am not of that ilk which likes to find a canon within the canon, those few books which contain major themes with which we are comfortable or for one with which we take special nurture. I do try to deal with a canon in my own theologizing, and that canon has the 66 received books, and Kohelet sits there in the middle. One of the interesting things about the importance of Ecclesiastes is its present usefulness. If you hand the Bible to a typical group of our fellows in the United States or in Canada who are both secular and reasonably intellectual, if they can riffle their way far enough through the Old Testament to arrive at Ecclesiastes, they will find that that's their kind of stuff. It will speak to their needs, march to their cadence, voice their outlook. The question, "Does life have meaning?" is their kind of question. Perhaps his dread of death, which looms large in the pages of Ecclesiastes, captures something of their mood. You remember Fulton Sheen, that Catholic tiger who night after night on television 20, 25 years ago captivated the audiences in America. Fulton Sheen once said that death is the taboo of modern society, as sex was of the Victorian era. And I don't know, I'm not an anthropologist. They've got their own ways of defining taboo. My own grassroots definition is taboo is what genteel people don't talk about at parties. Can you hear the cups rattle and see the starched collars wilt if someone in Eaton or Belgrave Square asked a Victorian matron about her sex life? The same sense of dread would shroud a party in Beverly Hills and maybe in Chapel Hill if someone injected the statement, "I hear Shirley has cancer. How long do you think she'll live?" Now, the death rate in Chapel Hill or Beverly Hills, like everywhere else, is 100%. And Koheleth insists that we recognize that death is something that faces each of us. And his warnings about overvaluing the techniques of wisdom and the pleasures of materialism have volumes to say to our modernity, where most of us are yuppies at heart, though we prefer to hang that label on others. The Old Testament offers no clearer mirror to face us moderns with our foibles than the 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes. If we ask ourselves, what is the message, then we trigger a rapid-fire survey of approaches to the book's interpretation. And I'm going to engage in some vast oversimplification at this moment, but I've been doing that all week, so that's nothing new. Simply put, the basic issue in Ecclesiastes is whether the preacher is personally proclaiming the verdict that all is futility, which is probably the best translation of the word for vanity in the text. Is he personally proclaiming that as his message, or is he stating the futility of life as a thesis in order to counter it and refute it? Is it his word? Is it the word of those around him which he cites in order to correct? Conclusions about the futility of all things in his book crowd close against summaries of how to live with some measure of success. Demonstration of life's irregularities rub shoulders with collections of proverbs that claim predictable results. There was a time when these themes and their counterpoints that you see in Ecclesiastes were viewed by rabbis and later by 20th century analytical scholars as the result of a series of redactions of the book. If you look, for instance, at the ICC commentary on Ecclesiastes, and you'll see that there's theories about a half a dozen different editings of the book. There was a time, I say, because most recent scholars have decided to take the book as it is, doubting that an editor would either try to slap orthodox patches on a cynical book or insert huge doses of skepticism into a pious book. We do better to try to see what's going on in the ebb and flow of the text than to assume that one strain comes from one hand and another strain comes from another hand. It would have been much easier to start all over and write your own either pious book or skeptical book than to take a book with either of those emphases and redact it into something that it isn't. But treating the book as a unity has not eased the interpretative problem. We are left with the matter of sudden mood changes, rapid vacillation from world-denying to world-affirming statements. Is Koheleth arguing with himself, contesting his own faith, or battling his own doubt, or does he face opponents whose views he cites in order to refute them? The mood and message will be sharply different depending on how we answer these questions. How do we approach the book? I'd like to make an observation or two about structure and form, and then some assumptions about setting and purpose, and finally some comments on major themes. Let me just summarize quickly some observations on structure and form. Begin with a comment on the Solomonic exercise. The language, the theme, the vocabulary, the grammar of the book all point to an age later than the age of Solomon for the actual composition of the book. We say, if Solomon then is not the actual author, why does Koheleth seek to link himself with the great king? And the simplest answer is for literary effect. The words of the honored head of Israel's wisdom movement, Solomon, would carry weight with the sages whose views Koheleth aimed to correct. He's using the Solomonic garb. He puts on a Solomonic cloak in order to show the weakness of the people who had clung to the words of Solomon but had perverted them in their use and in their application. His strategy then is to capture the reader's attention and to use Solomon's circumstances to probe ironically the weaknesses in the arguments of his fellow sages. He then sets aside Solomon's garb. He never uses Solomon's name in the text. There's no allusion that could be interpreted as being to Solomon after chapter 2. This is a literary effect to get us into the flow of the argument. And then, after he's used the name to judge the thoughts of those who claim to be Solomon's followers, he goes off on his own and sets aside the Solomonic garment. The theme of the preacher is really twofold, and that theme has to be seen both under the rubric of vanity of vanities, or futility of futilities, says the preacher. Futility of futilities, all is futility. You know the superlative nature of that. Futility of futilities is like King of Kings or Lord of Lords. It's a superlative expression. And you also know that the summary statement, all is vanity, underscores that, and that the repetition also reinforces it. So you have a triply reinforced emphasis on futility. But beyond that, which is one of the conclusions of the book, there's another conclusion which is woven into the text, which I would suggest in my interpretation is Ecclesiastes' answer to the conclusion of others that all is futility. He says there is nothing better for a person than that that person should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. Now he says that again twice in chapter 3, again in chapter 5, again in chapter 8, again in chapter 9. That's a chorus that anchors the book in the realities of the joys of everyday life as gifts of God. Looking at the overall structure of the book, what we have is a rhythm of the theme of futility being demonstrated and then punctuated by the conclusion about joy in the ordinary. That theme is repeated and illustrated 4 times in the course of the book, and then it's reinforced by 3 sets of collections of proverbs. So you have theme demonstrations and words of the wise, words of advice, as the basic interweaving of the book, with that rhythmic conclusion, enjoying life now as God gives it. If you look for the kind of development of an argument that we would use in syllogistic style, you'll miss it. The ancients did not argue ordinarily, at least the ancient Orientals did not argue by way of syllogism. They argued ordinarily by way of a repeated illustration, often with the pattern that is set in Ecclesiastes of the stating of the conclusion first and then the giving of the evidence for the conclusion, rather than the stating of the evidence and the drawing of the conclusion. The argumentation, the style of argumentation, of illustration, moving from topic to topic, demonstrating a theme, has as its closest New Testament parallel the form of argumentation in the first letter of John, which is a very difficult letter whose argument to follow logically. You go to 1 John and work through the logic of that argument, and you find it baffling. If you think of it in terms of theme demonstrated or theme stated, and then demonstrations of that theme, a la Koheleth, you'll have a better handle, I think, on the nature of the Johannine argument in the five chapters of that first letter. Now, Koheleth, in setting up his theme and its demonstrations, uses the standard techniques of wisdom literature, proverbs, and often anti-proverbs. He takes the kind of literary form that you'd find in the book of Proverbs and gives it a twist that the book of Proverbs would never contain. You would never read in the book of Proverbs, "In much wisdom is much vexation." You read that wisdom is worth more than precious stones and fine gold, that you want to sell everything that you have to get it. And he says, "In much wisdom is much vexation. He who increases knowledge increases sorrow." Last Saturday I did it. I probably shouldn't have, but I visited the 25th anniversary of a class at Westmont that I had taught just before I went to Fuller. And when I walked in the door, the class said, "Why don't you give us the same speech that you gave us at orientation lecture 29 years ago when we were freshmen?" And I thought to myself, I don't know that it did much good then. I'm not about to repeat it. But one student said, "I'll always remember one thing you said, that college will not do a whole lot for you." I used to tell them if they wanted knowledge to buy the Encyclopedia Britannica and read it through. And if they wanted fun to buy a membership in the local country club, which was cheaper than the tuition at college. If they wanted a spiritual high for 4 years to go work on the staff of the local conference ground, that the one thing I could guarantee them about a good college education would be this: it will increase your capacity for suffering. And 29 years later, a student quoted that line back to me, and all I was doing in that was paraphrasing Ecclesiastes, "In much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge," and we could say, "She who increases knowledge increases sorrow." Dr. Carnell used to illustrate that by the story of a philosopher in a boxcar. He was up against it in Depression days. Market value of philosophers was not high in the mid-30s. And he was riding the rails on his way to the Midwest, and woke up to find that the train had stopped and that a whole line of furry animals were walking up a gangplank and getting on board the car with him. He knew that they were on their way to Omaha. They all crawl out through a low door of that boxcar and be knocked on the head to be made into lamb chops for the people of the Midwest. The animals had a rather comfortable ride to Omaha, and the philosopher died 1,000 deaths on the way. With increase of knowledge is increase of sorrow. Now that's an anti-proverb and a typical technique of the wise person who takes the forms of proverbs and gives them the twist so that they say things that are precisely the opposite of anything that the wisdom, ordinary wisdom teachers would have put forth. He uses the standard techniques then, the rhetorical questions, the proverbs, even that allegory on aging, which becomes more and more literal for us as I head toward my 61st birthday in April. I find it easier to interpret that passage than I did 20 or 25 years ago. All of those are wisdom techniques, and we want to see the way in which he uses wisdom techniques to counter wisdom teaching, just as he uses Solomon's guise or garb to counter the Solomonic school of proverbial wisdom. We need to say a quick word about the assumptions that I would use in describing the setting and purpose of Ecclesiastes. Assumption one is that Ecclesiastes has crisis as its motivation. Most wisdom takes place in a rather placid setting. One of the things that von Rath has taught us is the stability and uniformity of the life that's the background of the book of Proverbs. You don't see a lot of chaos and crisis and upheaval going on. You read the prophets and you know how up and down life was. Isaiah and Jeremiah are full of conflict and political mayhem and assassinations of kings and foreign invasions and all manner of corruption. You read Proverbs and you're in another milieu of stability and continuity, the suggestion that just work the rules right and everything will be well. But when you get to both Job and Koheleth, you're dealing with crisis literature in the midst of what is ordinarily a placid genre. The preacher's historical setting helped shape the crisis. And all evidence points to what we would call the late colonial period in Jewish history, the end of the Babylonian, the beginning of the Persian period. Remember that from Isaiah's time on, you have the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks, all of whom left the heel prints of their military boots on the terrain of Palestine and on the psyche of the Jewish people. There's an intellectual climate that helped shape the crisis, even more than the historical setting. And that is the question of where is prophecy? How close is God? How present is God? What is the meaning of salvation? The prophets don't seem to be active during this period. Malachi probably had his say a century or so before Koheleth. The apocalypticists have not arrived as yet on the scene with their newly fashioned understandings of hope and victory. And there's an ennui there that destroyed the sense of special chosenness of the Jews and made them wonder who they were and how they fit and where was God and what was going on. And that produced a sterile religiosity that could spawn only an accompanying secular hedonism. Part of what Koheleth is after is the danger of hedonism. The people who live for the pleasure of wisdom or the pleasure of possessions or the pleasure of wealth or the pleasure of construction and achievement and profit. A lot of commercialism. The vocabulary of Ecclesiastes is full of commercial terms like yitron, profit. And what he's saying when he says all that is vain is those values for which you are living in this vacuum period in the lives of God's people, those values stand under judgment. They will not hold up. The second assumption is that Ecclesiastes has continuity as its method. And that brings us back to the fact that the preacher, in attacking conventional wisdom, is himself a wise person. He's a member of the faculty of the wise. And he uses the means of argumentation, the literary forms, and the argument from experience, particularly the personal experience, the reflection. sometimes called the confession, where he says, I went out and I looked and I found and I saw. That language, which is dominant in describing the way in which the wise person garners his observations. It isn't sitting at the feet of wise teachers, which is the source of his wisdom, but his own empirical investigation. So assumption two is that he stands in continuity with the other wise men. Assumption three is that there is conflict. Ecclesiastes has conflict as its mood. And the conflict has to do with the definition of what is good. The conflict has to do with the role that death plays. The conflict has to do with a certain jadedness about the doctrine of creation. The creation is celebrated in the Psalms. The creation is the theology that produces order in the book of Proverbs. But in the book of Ecclesiastes, the creation becomes the paradigm for monotony, the sun rising and the sun setting, the river flowing into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. There's a weariness, and there's a routineness, and there's a kind of a cyclical fed-upness in the understanding of creation, which is a very different thing from the heavens are telling the glory of God in Psalm 19, or the wonder of creation in Psalm 104. And in the midst of this, the wise person says, scale back your expectations. Find joy in the ordinary activities of life by seeing them as gifts of God. Ordinary activities like eating, drinking, working, and making love to your spouse. Koheleth saw the world differently from his colleagues. For him, it was a world less tidy, more cramped, less friendly, less promising than the conventional wisdom assumed. The conflict was constant and at very basic levels of life. It permeates the book and accounts more than any other factor for the prevalent mood. The last assumption is to state very quickly that Ecclesiastes has canon as its mooring. We come back to the fact that it's part of the canon and needs to be seen in a canonical setting. One of its uses is to play the role of restoring balance within the canon. You see, Proverbs as a literary genre will always overstate. Two of you could walk with me across the street between here in the manor house where I've been so comfortably housed. And you see the light start to turn. And one of you could grab me and take me by the arm and quote to me, he who hesitates is lost, and make me rush through. And the other could grab me and say, haste makes waste, or look before you leap. All of those statements would be stated as absolutes. There would be no conditions or qualifications. Proverbs have no fine print. They are over generalizations by their very nature. And they are true in the circumstances where they are meant to apply, but not true in circumstances where they are not meant to apply. And the overgeneralization of Proverbs caused them to be used and applied as absolutes. They become used as promises. Take the very simple statement, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Now, that's an observation of the pattern that works most of the time. That is not an infallible promise like there will be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Those are two different literary genres, and we have to understand how to use them within their literary genre. One describes the usual pattern, but there will be exceptions to it. The other is the absolute promise backed by the revelatory authority of God himself. Koheleth rightly saw that life was more complex, and God was more free to surprise us, to do things differently than the conventional wisdom allowed. Brevard Childs has an interesting comparison that helps us see the relationship between Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Childs says that Koheleth's warnings were to wisdom's exaggerations what James's strictures were to the excessive applications of Paul's doctrine of grace. Just as James provides a balance to the abuse of the doctrine of grace, so Koheleth provides a counterbalance to the abuse of wisdom. If we ask ourselves, what is being taught in Proverbs, we see things like the freedom of God and the limits of wisdom. At this point, though the context and setting and nuancing are different, at this point, Koheleth has a role that is much like the role of the book of Job in stressing the freedom of God. People are limited in the way in which God has determined the events of their lives, and they have very little power to change the course of life. Wisdom assumes in its conventional form that you can change life by living right. Early to bed, early to rise, and so forth. Change your life by living right. Koheleth says, on the other hand, in one of those anti-proverbs, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered, brought up to the total count. Consider the work of God, he says. Who can make straight what God has made crooked? That strong sense of transcendence is coupled with a strong sense of human impotence, which is put there deliberately to inculcate humility into the pride and grandiose assertions as to what wisdom could accomplish. Human creatures are limited by our inability to discover God's ways. We may think we have discovered, and we have a hard time. He has made everything beautiful in its time, the text says. He has put eternity into man's mind. That sense of historical perspective, that sense of reaching out to the past and to the future that's meant in that use of the Hebrew word olam, eternity. Yet not so that he can find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. What makes it difficult for us, as Burns said to the mouse when he said, your life gets messed up just as mine does. But he said, still thou art blessed compared with me, the present only toucheth thee. The animals live there. But ach, I backward cast my ee on prospects drear, Byrne says, looking back at all the mistakes of the past. And forward, though I cannot see, I guess and fear. It's eternity put into the human breast that makes us see the dreariness of prospects past and the fearsomeness of prospects future. In the midst of this, the call comes from Koheleth to face life's realities. The first reality is grace. How many times the Hebrew verb natan, God has given, occurs on the pages of that text. How many times the word proportion or lot that God has measured out to us as members of the human family occurs. He deals also with the reality of death and the fact that death is the great leveler. The wealthy person leaves everything behind. And he leaves it behind to a family who may not appreciate it or use it well. That's all part of the risk. The standard formula that the wise used, that the spirit of a man goes upward, but the spirit of a dog goes downward, and is questioned. Koheleth says, how do you know? Can you see spirits travel? How do you know that a man is that much different from a dog? The realities of life, he stresses, including the reality of enjoyment. If toil is there, the Hebrew word amal, dominating Kohelet's view of the harshness and rigors of life, and I suppose that word is used a dozen times or more in the text, so he also uses the word joy or enjoyment an equal number of times. He's saying, as grim as life's present prospects are, and as precarious as the future seems to be, joy is possible when it's sought in the right place. If we overvalue human wisdom, if we overvalue human possessions, if we overvalue human achievement, we will miss the joy in the ordinary. And there is so much more of the ordinary than there is of anything else that if we can't find joy in the ordinary, our joy is limited indeed. And pastorally, in our ministries and in our preaching, Ecclesiastes has the role of removing false props. Our generation leans hard on about as many unsubstantial realities, hebel, futility, vanity, the bubble that bursts. Our generation leans on as many insubstantial realities as Koheleth did. Wealth, technology, academic wisdom, political skill, administrative abilities, unlimited confidence in our knack of working or talking ourselves out of tough situations. I almost use the forbidden phrase, Yankee ingenuity. We live self-sufficiently, and we live arrogantly, as though the Lord were not sovereign, as though we were not creatures, as though mortal were not part of our name. And Koheleth has the teaching for us of humility and mystery as one of his aims. A second pastoral application, that we take life as it comes, and we encourage others to do the same. That's an important part of our mission in life, the stability of the people of God and the minister of God, to receive life as it comes and to help others. We're always wanting to have the script of life rewritten. The people who live in all those subjunctive, optative wishes, if only, if it could be, if it might be, if it were possible. And what a self-punishing, what a masochistic way to live that is. Wishing things were different from the lot that we have. We roll with the punches. If we listen to Ecclesiastes, the punches of human setback, we accept with poise the ups and downs of human existence. Our portion, our lot, as Koheleth called it. And we learn to find joy in the ordinary. We recognize everyday good things, the food, the drink, the work, the love, as gifts of grace. The holding of the hand of the spouse as you come home at night, the quiet 10-minute walk together, which may be the only substantial thing you have accomplished all day. One of those days where everything fell apart, where all the news is bad, and you cling to each other, and you eat the simple bowl of vegetable soup, and you are there together in that experience of joy. There are finer and higher surprises, good. We take them as gifts of grace as well. But where they are few and far between, the hand of God is yet at work in the commonplace. And we receive that commonplace as part of the Creator's treasure for us and make the most of it with steady joy and appreciative satisfaction. We need to smell the flowers as evangelicals as well as save the world. We need to listen to Mozart as well as Bill and Gloria Gaither. We need to read Willa Cather and William Faulkner as well as Jim Dobson and Chuck Swindoll. The God of creation has set us in a context where joy is present in the little things if we can gear our expectations to savor them. I told my students recently, and I was talking about this, about a little habit that I have of taking to my bedside 4 ounces of skim milk and 3 soda crackers at night. It's kind of a sacrament for me. It reminds me of what I'll still be able to afford if I don't have a presidential salary, which could happen at any time because I'm on a one-year, on my 26th consecutive one-year contract. I have the same kind of tenure as president. I have tenure as a faculty member, the same kind of tenure as a president that a baseball manager has. I have to be reelected every fall in order to lead the team every spring. That's a very important act to me because of its sheer simplicity, because of its constant availability, because of what it costs, because of how ordinary it is. And to be able to sip that milk just before I go to sleep and munch those crackers in bed, which is another form of joy and luxury, has deep meaning for me. And I can remember at the end of this particular class, we came to the closing day, and a student brought in a pewter tray with a small glass of skim milk and 3 soda crackers and handed that to me at the close of class. And I thought to myself, well, there are probably a lot of other things that I wanted to teach that class and wanted that student to learn, but it may well be that in Christian ministry, that 4 ounces of skim milk and 3 soda crackers is about as fine a lesson as I could have imparted to that person. But the last thing to say about the preaching and the message of Ecclesiastes is that it helps us to anticipate the better news as well as to take life as it comes and to remove false props. We don't see recognizable prophetic or typological material in the book, and yet it does prepare for the Christian gospel. Doesn't mean that this was the book's central purpose or the reason for its inclusion in the canon. As a critic of the extremes of wisdom, with its window on the tragedies and injustices of life and a pointer to the joys of existence, Ecclesiastes stands on its own as a word from God to all humankind. It is there on its own for its own purposes, and yet its Christian value needs to be highlighted. Its realism in depicting the ironies of suffering and death helps explain the crucial importance of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. Koheleth's insistence on the inscrutability of God's ways underscores the magnificent breakthrough in divine and human communication which the incarnation of Christ effected. The preacher's dreary pictures of wearying toil paved the way for the master's call from taxing labor to gracious rest. In Matthew 11, which is always recognized these days as a wisdom passage of some kind, his command to enjoy God's simple gifts without anxiety found echo in Jesus' exhortations to trust God as the lily and the sparrow. And so with burning eye and biting pen, Koheleth challenged the overconfidence of the older wisdom and its misapplication in the culture. And thereby he prepared for the greater than Solomon. The younger wise man, refuting the doctrine of the older wise men, prepared the way for the ultimate wise man, the master sage, the wisdom from on high, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and who is our Lord. Do you understand what you're reading?
Thank you, Dr. Hubbard. I would like to remind you that the lecture series continues through tomorrow morning. I'm delighted to have as our guest this morning Beth McLaren, Director of the Women's Department of the Baptist World Alliance, here as guest of Dr. and Mrs. Tom Jackson in the Wake Forest Baptist Church. And she will be speaking at the luncheon meeting today for those of you who would like to gather and talk about the Baptist World Alliance and what Baptists are doing worldwide. We stand for the benediction. May the grace of Christ our Savior, the love of God our Creator, and the nurture of the Holy Spirit our Counselor be with you now and guide you as you depart from this place. Amen.